Would you turn with me to chapter 5, verses 7 through 11? Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the latter rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. God help us to understand. I want to talk a little bit about patient endurance as it relates to the second coming of Christ, but I want to tell you a little story that kind of fits in with this whole thing. I remember 30 years ago, and that's tough to remember 30 years ago, but it probably was a little bit more than that, Nan. My apologies to Nan, but Nan had a chance to take a trip to Bermuda. Her mother had gone years ago, and it was kind of a favorite spot, and so she had a chance from one of our parishioners in West Springfield who had a family in Bermuda to go with her for a week at her folks' home and stay there. Well, I encouraged her, and I actually begged her to go. She didn't want to leave her family and the church, and we had never been apart for that 30, 35 years. And but I didn't consider that, and then once she went, I got really lonely. My wife wasn't around. And I'm afraid I drove my kids crazy talking about Nan the whole week. And it was, they told me that I drove them crazy. So it's not maybe, it was. All I did was talk about Nan and every aspect of Nan. Now, that week was tough because I got really lonely. And I spent the whole week cleaning the house and preparing for her coming in Boston and coming home. And so I cleaned and I got ready that day and I took off for Logan Airport, and I was an hour early, but I wanted to be there for her to come home. I missed her so terrible. It was unbelievable. It was kind of weird, but I didn't expect that. I didn't expect that I would be like that. But I wanted to have everything in place. I wanted to be ready for that day when she would get off that plane. And so there I was. I was in there among a million other people. Don't ever go to Logan Airport if you don't have to. But finally, there she came off the deck from the plane, and she was beautiful. She had stuck a rose in her hair, and oh my word, she looked like a Hollywood movie star to me. After a week of being without her, I felt the queen was coming off the ramp, and I was so rejoicing. What a day that would be! Was I can't tell you how joyful I was to see this woman come home. James, in our text, is speaking here about the soon return of Jesus Christ in the clouds of heaven. I spent a great deal of my time in the ministry, and especially since I retired, in working in the book of Revelation. I even wrote a commentary on it. But the sense of Christ's presence when we first become a Christian, of his coming again, we get all excited about it. But I'm afraid as the years go on, and as we get used to things and struggle with our sin and struggle with afflictions and stuff, we forget about that. And I think the longevity of it we forget about. We also forget about the fact that he said, as the Lord, 1,000 years is as one day to the Lord. He's not like we are. And so we, with all the struggles that we have, we lose the sense of his coming again soon. And James is addressing this. He's concerned for the church. There was problems in the church. The things had changed. The church was going on. We're moving into the second generation. He's been challenging the church in chapter 4 and 5 to turn away from bitterness and dissension and division in the church. And the battles and the talking and the negative that was going on in the church. James, in the middle of the discourse to God's people, speaks as if it were to unbelievers and the rich people, and the rich and the famous in this world, and calls them to repent. Then he, as it were, looks back at the brethren who are struggling with the trials of life, people like you and me back then, and called them to patient endurance during the difficult life of the believer in a very pagan world. We don't have much of a change in that as we move on in the 21st century, I'm afraid. But in verse 7, as he gives us an example from the life of a farmer who places his seed in the ground, and all he can do is pray, wait, hope for the harvest. For the Lord of the harvest to prosper the plants that he put in the ground. Now, I had gardens for about 55 years, even in West Springfield, I had a big, big garden. But after about maybe 10 years ago, my back wouldn't, it kept screaming every time I bent over in the garden, so I had to stop. But for about 50, 55 years, I had gardens. And I can relate to this that James is talking about here. The farmer couldn't influence the growth. All he could do was plant it and pray and hope for the harvest, to expect the harvest. He then calls God's people to be patient like that. People today are getting away from the earth, if I may say. If I asked how many of you have gardens every year, it would be probably a shocking thing that not many people have gardens. It's too easy to go to the vegetable stand or whatever. But when we get away from the earth, we get away from God's handiwork, and we get away from trusting him. We just go to the grocery store and we get the food. Well, our dear president is telling us that it may be a little more difficult to get the food soon. But the fact is, we get used to doing that. We get away from the land and we think that food is just, I guess, grows on trees. It doesn't. Farmers plant, and that's how we live and move and have our being. He calls these believers back here to establish their hearts. What he means by this is that we can't hasten God's day. We can't force the day of Christ to come, but we can deal with our own hearts. We can establish our hearts. We can set our hearts constantly on him every single day in such a way that life will not seem to be bitter as we wait. And there's enough in life for you to grow bitter, isn't it? Establish is to set our minds and our hearts on the kingdom and the coming again of our King. It means something that we've got to do. It takes an effort. Verse 8, the negative comment James has is as powerful. Do not grumble and argue among yourselves, he says. Verse 9, this evidently was the habit of some in that church back there. Sometimes we tend to idealize the early church. They were sinners like we are. You can't read. We look at Acts chapter 2, and it's so wonderful. 3,000 get saved, and it was such a wonderful, and they share together and all of that. And that's often where we stop. But There was a lot more to that. And if you read in the book of Acts, the problems with the widows being cared for, Ananias and Sapphira's problem, all kinds of things that went on. Paul dealt with the whole gamut of sin as he wrote to the churches in his epistles, and called them to be ready for the Lord's coming. The reason why they needed to stop this was that the judge of all men and motives was ever at the door. In verse 9, then in verse 10 and 11, he gives the examples of two others, the prophets in a general way, and the life of the man Job. First, the prophets spoke in the name of the Lord. How they suffered, how patient they had to be as they either waited for God's pending judgment upon those that were persecuting them and those that they were speaking about. These men suffered in so many ways. Isaiah, look at Isaiah and how he suffered at the hands of Israel as he told them negative things. And Jeremiah cries out that his pain is worse than any other man, and he struggled. One that really has grasped hold of my heart was Habakkuk. This man was at near the time of the Babylonian captivity, and he's introduced to us as one who's heard terrible things that were going to happen to Israel and Babylonians coming in. And so he waited, and he figured this way. You know, if the world, these Babylonians are real bad people. We're sinners. We Jews are sinners. But they're really bad people. They're a lot worse than us. God won't let them come and wipe us out. He'll intervene. And he'll stop it. And so he waited and waited. And all of a sudden, one day, he could see the smoke from the oncoming army, the huge army of Babylonians, as they came to destroy Jerusalem in 586 B.C. But he still believes that God's going to intervene here. This isn't going to be the end of the story. God would not bring pain and suffering and sorrow upon his people and let these people go free. These people are worse than us. Well, he got closer and closer, and in the book of Habakkuk, only three chapters, he said he went up on the wall and he waited. He waited and waited and waited as it got closer and closer and closer. And in the end, in chapter 3, he's pictured as standing on that wall, and they're crashing down the wall of Jerusalem, which they annihilated and drove off a number of the more wealthy and intelligent people in Jerusalem into captivity for 70 years. And he still believed until the last minute that God would intervene and would not let his people suffer at the hands of people that were, quote, worse than them. But at the end, he realized, as the doors of Jerusalem were ripped apart and as they rolled in their terrible machine of war and were destroying the Israelites in horrible ways that you and I don't even want to think about, he said, though the fig tree shall not blossom, though there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in God my Savior. He finally come to grips with the fact that God is sovereign and he has a right to do whatever he wants to do in any of our lives. And it's not always going to look pretty for us. It's not going to always look as though we're going to come out okay. But he calls... he uses this illustration of these prophets and the struggles that they had as they preached, the patient endurance. And Habakkuk was a good example of, in the end, the patient endurance that finally got through his head. And what can we say about Daniel the same way? He was one of them that went into captivity. And he was there in Babylon. And he was used in many ways and persecuted in many ways. People didn't like what he said. But the patient endurance of Daniel was clear as we study through Daniel. Most of them never saw in this life the fulfillment of their vision. They had to wait for the day of the Lord. And that's what you and I are going to have to do. In spite of the conflicts that we have, in spite of the stuff that's in front of us, the stuff that seems to be so unfair, God is still sovereign. They endured. They ran the race. They finished the race. And they trusted that God would have his way in all of it. Then what do we say about Job? He tells us about Job. And that's kind of ironic because when we think of the King James or the New King James says, the patience of Job. Have you ever read Job? You wouldn't think that there was patience in the heart of Job. That word really is about endurance. Endurance. We see, we read in Job, he complained, but he did it to God. He complained to God, not to people. I was just saying to Nan on the way down that often we think of older people as older Christians. We get together, we talk about our imbago. What is that, imbago, or however you say that. Or all of our physical problems, and we forget about the Christ who's brought us there. It was with God Job had it on and on. Finally, his three friends come, and they came to console Job and to bring comfort to Job. And they came, but they didn't bring any comfort, did they? They spent the next 34 chapters dealing with what a rat Job was. And Job, even though he kind of defended himself, it was to God that his complaint went. You read again and again throughout that section, he complains to God about his affliction. It was with God Job had to deal with, not with man. Job endured, see? Job endured it all. And we know the end of Job, as James tells us. We all know the end of Job. We won't know the end of our own lives or others around us, but we know the end of Job. And it was blessed. God blessed this man, gave him more in the end than he had in the beginning. He got, after his wife even had turned on him, and poor Mrs. Job, she gets really beat to death by commentators. I don't know why. Because, see, she lost kids, too. And often ladies have more connection with their kids than the man. And so she lost those kids. She lost all the finances and all the land and all the homes and everything else along with Job. And so when she told him to curse God and die, we don't know what all of that means. So we don't want to be too tough on Mrs. Job. But he got after his wife at one point. He said, should not we accept evil or chaos, that word can mean, should not we accept evil as well as good from the hand of the Lord? Endurance, you see, endurance. We're called to endurance. James is concerned in chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, about endurance. But with Job, we know the rest of the story. We have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, James says. What was that outcome? That God is full of compassion and is very merciful as God. And we can all say that in the end of our lives, no matter what we're going through, that God is a merciful God. He's very merciful. Now, what can we draw from what we just looked at in James? What can we draw from here? I believe three things, and I don't want to preach long on the three things, but I think we see three things here. We see how God calls all of his dear people to endurance. No matter what it is, two different words here we see in this text, but patience and endurance, establishment and patience. What a wonder endurance is. We're struck with one who endures and overcomes life adversities. Too many people, life gets to them. And after pastoring for many, many moons, I've seen a lot of people give up. And you kind of give up in a lot of different ways. You get old and you can give up with the afflictions that you have and just kind of live with them with a little bit of deep down bitterness that this has happened to you. I had a father who was not a believer. In fact, he hated God. He was an atheist. And he was the bitterest man I've ever seen. He expressed it all the time. He was bitter toward life. He hated life. Even though in the beginning he had all that people today have. Back in those days, his parents took good care of him. They wanted him to be a doctor, and he didn't want to be a doctor. He was all-state champion goaltender for a grade-A Walpole, Massachusetts hockey, and the Chicago Blackhawks wanted to draft him, but he didn't want to go. He didn't like Chicago. And so finally, they talked him into going to college, and he went to Wentworth Institute of Technology in Boston, one of the biggest architectural schools in the world. And he spent 4 years, graduated with a degree, and he ended up polishing jewelry, costume jewelry, the rest of his life. Spending 4 months a year being laid off. He wanted that because he could just goof off. And then he systematically took every one of us kids but one out of school the day we turned 16 and made us go to work and use that money. Now, here's a guy you'd think would be happy with the kind of life that he lived. But he lived a very miserable, unhappy man. He didn't want to endure. What about you? Oh, Christian, things that happen to you, are you enduring? Are you establishing your heart with patience? What a wonderful word endurance is. We're struck with one who endures and overcomes life's adversities. We have all kinds of illustrations of that. And many, many times we've looked at the life of Johnny Erickson Tata, who's paralyzed from here down, and what she's made out of her life. You talk to Johnny, and she's not bitter. She's looking forward to the kingdom of God. She's looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Every day she gets up, that's what's on her heart. That's what her passion is. And I know she hates for me to talk about her, but Nan has, through the years, I've been one who's helped me as I look at her life in terms of her endurance and her patience. It's just an amazing thing to be her husband for the 59 and a half years. Secondly, James drives home two examples of patient endurance to us. As I said, the prophets and Job. And what are we to learn about that? We're to learn that these men were up against it far more than most of us, but they endured. They established their heart. They established their heart. They worked at their heart. They just didn't live life and let the slings and arrows come. They endured. They established their heart to accept what was to come their way. And then, of course, Job. his statement in the end of chapter 1 and his statement at the end of chapter 2 just evidences how Job endured in spite of all of the pain. I don't know what it is in all of us, but we want people to feel for us, for our circumstance. We all want them to understand our pain, to understand what we're going through, but we can't. Only Jesus understands fully. And when we expect other people to understand, we're making a grave mistake. Because we can't enter into each other's lives. Only Jesus can. Finally, we see the fruit of patient endurance. The end, which is mentioned in verse 11. The Lord pours out compassion upon those who are patient in adversity and endure. God's mercy is poured out upon us. And I can't tell you how, you know, when we retired, we didn't know how on earth we were going to make it. A lot of things changed over the years. And when you're in a pastorate for 37 years, most of the people that were in the beginning are gone. You're the only few left. So the things were different when we retired. And we rejoice in coming here. It's been a great blessing to be a part of you folks. But I can't tell you how the Lord is taking care of Nan and I over those 8 years. What a wonderful blessing that he takes care of his own. He takes care of you, too. But you got to look. You got to establish your heart. It just doesn't flow out of you. Do you want to see patient endurance? I call you this morning to look at Calvary's cross. For a few moments, think about what took place at Calvary. There at Calvary, he who knew no sin became sin for us. One of the problems over the years, people, did you see that latest movie about Jesus on the TV or in the movies? No. I don't see them because you can never get behind what really happened at Calvary. All they can tell you about is the physical suffering of Christ. And if that's all we're looking at, the physical suffering of Christ, we don't understand the gospel. Because on that cross, Christ, who was sinless, who was the only man to live a holy life perfectly, filling up the commandments of God, he came to Calvary and he took upon the sinner's sin. He took that sin upon himself and he suffered the pangs of hell for you and me, O Christian. He became our righteousness. And he took upon himself our sinfulness and paid the debt for our sin. I remember early on in my ministry in West Springfield, we had gathered about 20, 25 adults together for a Bible study. And I was going through Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of a sudden, this woman over there started crying out loud. It gripped her for the first time what Jesus Christ did for her. He showed mercy to his people. At Calvary, he died for sinners that we might live. But he also shows us what patient endurance really looks like. Jesus established his heart to suffer the pains of hell for his people. He said at one point in his ministry, "How much do I have to endure for you, O ye of little faith?" But see him there at Calvary, enduring the cross, suffering the pangs of hell for sinners. Oh, how we should wait, establishing our hearts for the second coming of Christ. Our expectation should be high. But maybe there's someone in this Christian assembly this morning that does not know him. You've heard about him. And you say, "Well, Pastor, I'm in church." That don't mean anything. I was in church once, a number of times. But it rolled off my back. But then the Holy Spirit of God got a hold of my life. And in an overnight, he changed my life forever. Where do you place your hope today? Where is your hope? And how are you going to endure all that's coming down in life? We hear all the time about people committing suicide. We saw two or three major people in the news this past week who committed suicide. They couldn't handle it. They couldn't fathom endurance. They didn't establish their hearts. And you, if you're here without Jesus Christ, you have not established your heart either. And I call you this morning to turn from your sinful state and flee to the cross of Christ, that he might be yours and you might be his through repentance and faith, trusting in him alone, his righteousness alone. Your works are filthy rags before God, but Christ's righteousness is there for sinners. I plead with you to turn to Christ this morning as Lord and Savior of your life. And for God's people, when you leave here today, consider whether you've established your heart or not. Or whether you're still kind of just taking life as it comes, you're not really thinking heavy about it. I plead with you to make Jesus Christ Lord of your life, and with that sense, establish your heart every day that Christ is going to come soon. And you need, and I need, to be ready for his coming. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, maybe there's someone in this Christian assembly. There always is. There was the day that I came. Oh God, I pray if there be one here in this Christian assembly this morning that does not know you as Savior and Lord of their lives, I pray that you would enable them to embrace Christ, that the Holy Spirit would speak to such a one and turn that heart to the living God. They may look at you, Father, and see that they break your commandments every day, that they turn away, that they're trying to make it on their own, and they've done a lousy job at it. Enable them, O Holy Spirit of God, to repent of their sinful state and turn to the living God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that they might join the rest of us as we establish our hearts every day and wait for that great event that's coming soon, when your Son will shut it all down and come in glory and burn up this world and everything in it that we consider valuable, and bring in the new kingdom, which is forever. Our Father, I pray that you would be with us as your people, that we would establish our hearts so that we can endure to the end. They that will endure to the end will be saved. We thank you, Father, for that promise in Matthew 24. We ask that your blessing would be upon us, your people, as we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.